Good morning, everybody. So you join us in the middle of our, we're almost in the middle, are we? How many weeks are we in? 2, 3, 4, fifth week in? 5 in of 12. So we're nearly halfway through. There we go. Nearly halfway through our John series. So John is the gospel writer, and John's account is a masterpiece. It is full of real intricate detail, and it can really, really easily be missed. So this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage, as Mike alluded to, and it's one of those ones that are known so well. It is a junior church classic. It is it's a passage that our River Kids do all the time, and it's up there with the classics like Noah's Ark. It's up there with Jonah and the Whale and Jesus Walking on Water. And this week, our teaching is titled Bread for the Hungry. But before we open our Bibles, I want us to put aside any previous misconceptions we have of this passage, because it's so well known, it's so easy to write it off as that amazing miracle of the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and go, that's amazing, but I know all that. And actually, I want us to start from the beginning, start afresh and go, this isn't just the children's Bible story, this is something that's very real, and I'll get into why it's really important in just a moment. So let's get our first, in fact, before we do that, let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit, I just pray that you reveal to us, you reveal to our hearts and our minds through this scripture, a fresh revelation of what's happening in this passage, a fresh revelation of your love through John's gospel. We ask this in your name. Amen. So, Bible's open. We are in John's Gospel. We're going to be beginning at chapter 6. For those that don't have your Bible with you, we're going to be having the verses on the screen. In fact, does someone want to read for me? Then we're getting another voice in there. Who would like to read? Thank you, Ian.
Sometime after this, Jesus crossed the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where should we buy food for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he'd already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. How far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the barley loaves left after by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come, make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself.
Amazing. Thank you, Ian. So, question. How many miracles does Jesus perform across all 4 of his gospels? Throw out some numbers in the room. How many miracles does Jesus perform? Individual ones, not replicated ones. 30, 25, 35, higher, lower? Well, according to Theologica, it's 41 unique miracles, dependent on how you define a miracle, and you can agree to disagree about that. That's just what I'm going to put down. Some of these are repeated across the Gospels. And as you can see, there are about 20 in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts alike. And when we come to John, he's got 10. So in comparison, John's gospel is relatively light on the miracle front. Another observation in this area is the number of unique miracles found in each gospel. In John's gospel, there are 7 unique miracles in his gospel. So 70% of miracles in John's gospel, you're only going to find in John's gospel, not in any of the others. This doesn't surprise me. If you read John 20, chapter 30, it recognizes that there are many other miracles recorded and basically says, if you want to go and read those others, go to the other gospels. We know John was writing his account many years after all of the others were completed and published, and John would have known the content of these accounts. Knowing this, it helps remove the ambiguity and the doubt of why there are so many unique miracles found in John's gospel and not cross-referenced elsewhere. Finally, this also means that when we come across a miracle in John's account, bearing in mind there's only 10 in there, we must dig deeper and work out why has he placed the miracle in there? Why has he referenced this? And there's a good reason for it. It's not been popped in because the story is getting a little dry. And there's a definite reason for the significance of the gospel, of that miracle at that point in time. So the next question is, how many miracles appear across all 4 gospels? 3? 15? 2. There are 2 miracles that appear across all 4 Gospels. The passage we just read, the feeding of the 5,000, and the resurrection of Jesus. Those are the 2 that appear in all 4 Gospels. And we are reading the feeding of the 5,000 today. So, there are 11 other miracles recorded in parallel in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all have the same in there. If John has popped in the story of the boy sharing his lunch, when it's in the other 3 already, then we know it's in there and it's there. It's going to be really important. So as we dig in, just have that in the back of your mind. Why has John included this passage in here? What makes it so significant that he has to share it also? Let's make another observation. And we're going to... There we go, some more information. We're going to look at, straight from the passage, so this is verse 4, and it reads, "It was nearly time for Passover." In my Bible, which is this is the NIV on the screen, in my Bible, the NLT, it's even in brackets. It's almost like it's a nod to the time of year. It's simply setting the scene, like you get in the novel. It was nearly time for Christmas, you know, in a good book. It sets the scene. What time of the year are we at? John wouldn't waste the ink to put that in his book. So what are we missing? There's a clue, there's a prompt in John's writing, and he's urging the reader to think outside of their moment in time, and he's urging them to look backwards to the book of Exodus. It was nearly the time of Passover festival. Okay, that rings a bell. What's going on there? This marker can really be missed in the 21st century as a reader of the New Testament. But it would have been as clear to a first century reader as using a rainbow in a passage, and that would flag to us, oh, that's something to do with Noah. You know what it means? Like it was like a flag to the reader. Now, if you've been carefully reading, we've read through the first time John indicates this connection to Passover, and that was obviously a year ago before, and it was nearly the time of the Judean Passover. And this was when Jesus went into the temple courts overturning the tables. And John was connecting, at that point in time, freedom, liberation, and rescue from slavery, and that same freedom, rescue from slavery and liberty that Passover celebrates, who's connecting the 2 events together. Now, if John was connecting the 2 events together when he mentioned Passover the first time, what's he connecting to this time round? Another year later, another Passover later. The whole of this 6th chapter of John's gospel is dominated by the theme of Passover. Specifically one aspect, the fact that God fed the children of Israel during the time of their wandering in the wilderness. Remember, Moses led the people out of Egypt, led them through the sea, out the other side, into the wilderness, and the people said, oh, we're hungry. Okay, and what did God do? He sent them manna. He sent them bread from heaven. John is connecting together. He's using this the time of year that it's coming at, and he's what Jesus is saying here, and connecting the 2 accounts together. the wandering in the wilderness and the people grumbling for their needs, and this occasion of him feeding his provision of bread to the many. So as we keep studying, keep this in the back of your mind, and we'll be coming back to this at the end of our message. But what we're going to be doing is a bit of homework. What I'd love for you guys to do is to turn into groups of, four or five people, something like that, in groups. Edge, I'm happy to sit with you guys. If Edge wants to come and sit over this side, I'll come spend some time with you guys. And open your books to that passage. So we're looking in John chapter 6, verses 1 through to 15. And we're going to be going through, you don't have to do every single one in your group. Pick out some of the key ones. They run in chronological order. But pick out some of the key ones that flag to you and discuss that. And depending on the time we have, we might come back and hear from different groups some of your reflections as you've gone through that passage. And then after that, I'll come back and I'll look at the next bit of the passage. So turn in groups, grab your Bibles or jump to John in your phone, and we'll meet back in 5-10 minutes or so. Go. Yeah, ones to ponder on. And if you haven't enough time to ponder it now, come back, listen to the recording in the week, find the screen again, find the verse, find the questions, and give it a bit more thought. Maybe something that you can start with small groups, do first thing in small groups. So I'm going to move on to the next bit. So I am the bread of life. This statement Jesus makes establishes a pattern for the first of seven I am statements which are found in Jesus' gospel, in John's gospel. And at face value, describing yourself as a loaf of bread is a little weird if taken out of context, and if it was another person saying it, not Jesus. So let's now read, again, can I have another reader? We're going to read John 6, 22 to 35. Can I have another person to read in the room?
The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works that God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" "Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." And then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty."
Amazing. It was a long one. Thank you, Emma. Fantastic. So, according to a variety of sources in the online. And I cross-checked this across, so it is a variety of sources. In first century Galilean life, bread formed the majority of a person's diet, and some online claim up to 70% of a person's calories came from bread. This immediately puts this I am statement, I am the bread of life, into a whole new understanding of what this provision actually talks about. I spent some time thinking, what would be the modern day equivalent of bread? And I couldn't. And saying something like, I am the Big Mac of life doesn't have the same ring to it. But ultimately, without this grain or bread, Rome, the population quite literally rioted and they starved when they were short of bread. And it was, you know, bread and grain was a staple part of the diet. So Jesus not only makes this statement, but he backs it up by something he does. And we've just read about that, the feeding of the 5,000. This statement of provision is backed up with an action. And it contrasts with what he's talking about with Moses. So not only do we get that nod to Moses and Passover in the feeding of the 5,000, but then really clearly, Jesus states in this passage about that connection with Moses and manna and provision, and the fact that provision came via Moses, but it came from God. Now we can see that the miracle of the boys' packed lunch was created, it created the perfect platform for this I am statement. Now, I'm a person who often thinks about their stomach, and if Beth was in the room, she would most certainly be nodding enthusiastically, and my day is nearly always planned around my next meal or my next snack, and bribery with snacks is a real thing in our household, not just for my toddler. So when Jesus said in verse 26, you're just thinking about your stomachs here. I've given you food, but you're just thinking about your stomachs. That kind of rang true to me. Now, most of us don't know what that physical feeling of emptiness and that pang of hunger actually can present in our bodies. No one, I'd imagine for a lot of people, the suffering from hunger is not the same as the suffering of hunger that you can find in really poverty-stricken areas. I recognize there is poverty in Maidenhead, and there are even people in this room that will be struggling to put food on their table. I'm not trying to take that away or to mock it in any way, shape, or form, but it nods back to that message I brought on fasting back at the beginning of January, talking about how can we try and unite ourselves and recognize what this hunger is and how do we work through hunger and encounter God through it. So I'll direct you back to that to think more about that statement. But you see, Jesus's promise of provision is just like that promise of living water that we read about last week back at Jacob's well in Samaria. It's not just for the physical. It's not just that provision of water or that provision of food to nourish our bodies, but it's also the spiritual nourishment that is provided by Jesus to nourish our souls. In fact, when we're taught to pray, Jesus taught us when you pray, and then right at the top of the list, give us today our daily bread. When we're praying for our daily bread, we're praying for our physical needs. Father, give me what I need to get through my day. And that can be the physical. It can be the energy. It can be the food. It can be the money I need to pay that bill. But it's also the spiritual. Give me the peace I need to get through my day. Give me the wisdom I need to have in this conversation. Jesus doesn't spiritualize away material needs, and nor does he stop meeting them. And this story invites us to consider how God often multiplies the little of that ordinary into what we need, and how Jesus himself satisfies our deepest longing. And you can see that from the reaction from the crowd saying, we're hungry, you know, actually, and they got it wrong until Jesus explained it. So until the crowds of hungry people recognize who Jesus really is, they may be fed with bread and fish. But actually, there's a deep hunger down inside each one of them, which will never be satisfied. And verse 34, I don't know if I put it on the screen, I haven't, no. So verse 34 can be a prayer that we can pray to this day, where it says, Sir, give us that bread every day. He's talking about that bread from heaven, that bread of life. So if Jesus is offering something more than physical provision, what's on the menu? And actually, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," multiple times. We cut that verse short. Chapter 6 is a long chapter, and all the way through to the tail end of verse 50, he's still declaring, "I'm the bread." And we can read in verse 50, "Anyone who eats from the bread of heaven, however, will never die." So what's Jesus talking about there? I think we need to return back to the theme of Pentecost, and we need to jump to that final Pentecost recorded in the Gospels. At the night of the Last Supper, Jesus took a loaf of bread and he broke it and he passed it around, sharing, "This is my body broken for you. This is the bread of life I'm giving to you," effectively. He didn't say that. I'm adding that in. Hours later, his physical body is broken and given freely to us as Jesus dies a death on the cross. Jesus takes our death, that ultimately should have been our death, and he takes the sins of the world on his shoulders, our sins, our wrongdoings, and took that to the grave instead of what we're doing, instead of what should be the blame that's on us. And that would have been the final death separating us from God. But in another one of Jesus' "I am" statements, he quotes, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus completes his final miracle recorded in all four Gospels. And in that death and in that resurrection, he gives us an eternal life with the Father. And that is the bread of life that Jesus is talking about, that sustenance that gets us through our day by day, but also that life which we will never die. We're going to be turning our attention to a table that's been prepared for us in just a moment, and we're going to be taking bread and wine together as we share communion together. And when we do this, I'd like to encourage you all just to linger for a moment beyond the normal, to hold that bread in your hand and to just be digesting what we've been reading through today in John chapter 6 and what God's been saying to you this morning. Our King Jesus, he is our bread of life, who multiplies the little resources put before him, and he feeds a huge number of people. He provides to us in our day by day. Our King Jesus is our bread of life, who brings a new life and a new opportunity for those who believe in him. Our King Jesus is our bread of life, who can meet our deepest needs right now, who can provide a true revelation and understanding that has an effect on us as we learn to know who he is and what he speaks through the Gospels and how the Bible comes to life as Jesus explains it to us. As I was finishing up, I wanted to go back and pull this as a quote from my very first talk that I had. It's just a reflection on John himself. That this book, John's gospel, is his love story. It's not just a statement of facts, but it's an invitation for us to join John, to join him in sharing that same love that he has for Jesus. And it's an invitation for us to also become a disciple whom Jesus loves. So we're going to break some bread together. I'm going to pass back to Mike.